Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, anybody have any questions or anything tonight before we... before I start asking questions?
I'll be back in a moment.
There's, you know, this TV, old time, he's probably dead now, but he's still on TV. He preaches through the Bible, Wes Fredericks.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, from up in Arkansas, yeah.
What's your opinion of his ministry?
I've seen his stuff. I haven't looked at his stuff in a long, long time. I know that on some things he's kind of radical. I think he might be a King James only guy. I'm not sure. I can't remember for sure, but I have seen him before. He always in a white button down shirt with no tie and stuff.
Yeah. And probably black and white, I think.
You know, some of it seems like it is that way. Yeah. I haven't seen him in a long time and haven't looked at his stuff, so I don't remember. I just have the impression in when you said his name that, if I remember right, he's kind of a quirky guy and maybe King James only.
Yeah, I was listening to him today. And he was talking about Israel and the prophets and the Bible and the prophecies about Israel and stuff. And there were some interesting things he had to say. Well, I guess I won't waste your time with it now.
there's a lot of modern profiteers, that's the right word, that with the recent events starting in October in Israel and particularly with the Iran missiles and drones from Sunday that are just going off the edge and are saying this is all predicted by the Bible and we're clearly in the end times. Jesus is going to return any day now and so forth, and they're just tying things to scripture in ways that I don't think they can support, but it happens every time there's a big event over there.
Yeah, well, these sermons that he gives, they were preached 10,
right.
15, 20 years ago. Probably.
Right, yeah.
But he was saying something about how, and he actually had something out of one of Mark Twain's books. Mark Twain visited back in the 1800s, visited Palestine and Israel and all that, and he was talking about how Israel, the country, was just barren. You know, there's nothing there but rocks and weeds and back. You know, it's been that God didn't bless it. You know, that it was very backwards, and he's saying that there was earthquakes for years, that the different people tried to you know, I'm talking about the 1800s, or mm-hmm. that something I had never heard before, that there was a lot of earthquakes. People tried to, live there, and then they never lasted more than a generation or two because of the earthquakes and so forth and so on.
Well, there's always been a large nomadic population, Arab nomadic population in Israel, and before Israel came to be a nation in 48, throughout the period where Britain ruled the area and so forth, after it was taken out of the control of the Ottoman Turks around the First World War and then became territory of England, there was there was a great number of Jews that returned to the land, and they had to scratch an existence out. And most of Israel to the south is desert, you know, the Negev. The shore of the Mediterranean was much nicer. Up by Galilee, it was pretty plush, but there was no industry, and there wasn't a lot of farming going on. It wasn't until after 48 when Israel started putting some water into some of the northern Negev that they started getting farming going, and they started planting crops up in the Galilee. Now you can go to Galilee and you can get olives that are the size of oranges.
Yeah,
because the soil is so fertile and stuff, but nobody was the Arabs weren't doing anything with it. The so-called Palestinians, the Arabs, they weren't farming anything. They were just taking things, and Israel changed that. And that's one of the things that is a prediction of what will happen in the millennial kingdom, is all of Israel will blossom. And Israel has started that process already. There is so much, even in the northern Negev, there is so much lush stuff because of how Israel has brought water in there and stuff.
Yeah.
All that sand that's mineral rich, and all they had to do was put water on it.
Yeah, the greatest source of salt, natural salt, comes from the southern end of the Dead Sea. They pump out water, let it dry, and then just bulldoze the salt up. They take it through factories and they pull out all the other minerals and sell those off. It's big business on the southern end of the Dead Sea.
Yep.
Israel has become a master at electronics, at farming. There's a lot of things that Israel has brought to the world stage that we wouldn't have otherwise.
Medicine.
Yeah. The majority of what goes into your cell phone, into the tablets that we're using, was developed or re-engineered in Israel.
Yep.
So
what do you think is going to happen, because world support for Israel is diminishing rapidly because of how they're treating Gaza?
Well, how they're treating Gaza is how Gaza has to be treated.
Well, I agree, but the world support is vanishing rapidly.
Yeah, that's nothing new. Israel has never had the support of anybody else in the world. The United States has been the only real support Israel's had, and now the United States is not support for Israel. It will be if an administration changes, but under the current administration, there's no support. And Israel's used to that. That's Israel has been that way their entire existence. From the time Joshua conquered the land, there has been anti-Semitism. And I think that's all satanic-led, because Satan knows that God promised a Messiah through Israel. And he thinks in his hubris that he won in removing Jesus. And, you know, he's read the rest of the book, but he doesn't believe it. And he thinks if he can thwart Israel, he can stop the Messiah and things will change. That's just hubris. But so what I think is happening is the world is being prepared for the end, and we might be closer than we know. But this sort of thing has happened before.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Six-Day War, everybody thought, well, this is the end. The 73 War, everybody thought that was the end. So every time these happen, all the pundits go, well, we're back at the end again. So are we being prepared? Maybe. Or maybe the Messiah doesn't come back for another 1,000, 2,000, 10,000, 40,000. We have no way of knowing.
Yeah.
When somebody says, oh, it's the end of the world, the Lord's going to be coming pretty soon, you know, gloom and doom, I always say, the Bible says, nobody knows the hour of its coming, so if somebody's running around saying he's coming, he ain't.
Right. And if he does,
but we don't know.
If he does come, that's good for us because now we're in his presence, we're in glory.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
So come on, Jesus, let's go.
Yep.
Hurry up.
I used to have a screensaver on my computer with tennis shoes sitting there with the smoke trail going out of them. Because I've just been raptured out of my shoes.
Wow.
That'd be nice.
Yep.
I'm ready.
Yep. Okay, other questions, comments before we move on?
I have a comment. I don't have not a question.
Okay.
I was just reading in 2 Kings 23, starting in about verse 15, that when Josiah conducted his purge of all the pagan influences, he also purged a lot of the idols and temples up in the Israel territory, mm-hmm. Bethel and Samaria. And I've never picked up on that before.
Yeah. He was doing everything he could in his young life to cause there to be a true reformation for all of the Jews. Of course, by then, the northern tribes were gone, and so he was just dealing with the remnant that was there. Assyria didn't have a big presence there. You know, they still controlled it, but they didn't have a big presence. So religiously, he was the only one leading the way, and it ended up getting him killed. But
yeah.
Others? Okay, then let's go on. Kind of follow up on Ann's question there. My screen's gone. There it is. What's the purpose of God recording the accounts of the kings of Israel and Judah in 1 and 2 Kings? So, what's the purpose of these books? Because all scripture is breathed. I'm sorry?
To show how bad and godless they were.
Okay.
And they sank deeper and deeper into idolatry.
Yeah, and what good does that do us? I mean, there's a reason God wrote it, right? There's a reason God preserved it. So what good does that do us that they were bad and idolatrous?
Well, for one thing, it shows that God kept his promise because it was an if-then covenant, and they were the then and got kicked out of the land. So we can be sure that whatever God says in the New Testament about how we behave, it's going to come to pass.
Okay. Who wrote 1 and 2 Kings?
Good question.
It is, because we don't know.
I'm like, I don't know.
When did it get written?
During
the exile, as best we can tell.
Yeah.
Well, okay.
It was an accounting of all the kings, and partially to record the Davidic line,
right,
and to preserve that history, so that people knew who they were.
Right. Try this on for size. It's a memorial.
Okay.
Remember after 9/11, and the Ground Zero was all cleaned up. What was placed there?
A memorial.
Why? What's the purpose of Ground Zero and of the museum next to it?
Not to forget it.
Not to forget, right? For what? Why not forget it? I mean, why do we have to remember it?
Because of the almost 3,000 lives that were lost, and to remind us that it could happen again.
Uh-huh.
And
we need to be vigilant.
Right. So now take that thought and apply it to 1 and 2 Kings. Writing to exiles it's a memorial of what happened, how they got there. So the unknown author of 1st and 2nd Kings is writing to a nation in exile. They're removed from their land because of their sin, because of their failures, because of their idolatry. And so God used the writings of 1st and 2nd Kings as a memorial so the Jews knew who he was or is and who they are, and remind them, as Mary said, of the covenant between God and them. See, God couldn't not remove them because he promised to do that in their failures, in their sin, but he also promised to allow them to go back. And so they needed to know who he was. And they also needed to know why they got into that situation. And so the exile becomes this pivot point in Jewish history. From Joshua until the exile, they were idolatrous, they were following other gods, they didn't do what God said in removing everyone from the Canaanites from their presence. And the Canaanites and all the other nations around them infected them, and they began to worship their gods and so forth. And God wanted them to remember how bad it was, how much they failed to do what God had said. And he wanted them to remember so that in their return from exile, they would then see something different. And so it's a pivot point because the false gods, idolatry, goes away. It doesn't really return in Israel, but a different false god appears, right? Yeah. What's the false god of the post-exilic Jews?
The law.
The law, right. They failed to worship the lawgiver, and now they're worshiping the law itself. Why did that happen, and why is that important?
Well, they didn't have the temple anymore, or when they were exiled, they didn't have the temple to
right.
worship in. It needed to
happen to set up the coming of the Messiah.
I was just going to say that by worshiping the law instead of the lawgiver, it blinded their eyes to who Jesus was, so
exactly.
that when they came, they wouldn't recognize him.
Right, and that needed to happen. He needed to be rejected, first in keeping with what Scripture had already said, but to set up the cross. No cross, no salvation for us. Well, no salvation for anyone, actually. And so God moved them from their idolatry of false gods to an idolatry, if you will, of the law, so that they would be so strict on the law that Jesus the Messiah, who fit the bill of what the Messiah was supposed to be, what he was supposed to do, to a T. Nobody else in history has ever fit all of those criteria, but Jesus did. But they still rejected him because of their approach to the law. And that sets up the cross, which sets up salvation for the world. See, it's all part of God's plan.
It sets up exile after 70 AD.
Right, right.
Okay. They're going right back into exile.
Right, and I would argue they still are in exile because they still don't have a temple and they don't have a practicing worship system. Or I should say a complete worship system. So I would argue they're still in exile because they're not made whole. They will be made whole. And if Iran keeps acting, maybe soon. Because I'm convinced that Iran's the one that's going to take out the Dome of the Rock. And when that happens, when the war is over, Israel will be building the temple. And I think that, you know, that's a pretty good guess. And that
I'm really
will
be surprised one of them didn't hit the Dome of the Rock this time.
Well, it probably would have, except they all got shot down.
Yeah.
And if you've seen any of the reporting, we're not talking about small missiles. One of them, just the fuselage of it, was 34 feet long. with what did he say? A 5-kiloton warhead.
Whoa. They talk about ICBM missiles.
Those are big. 5-kiloton. It's huge. And they blew them up in space. So I think First and Second Kings, probably along with First and Second Samuel and First and Second Chronicles, are memorials, letting the exiles know who God is, who they are, and what their agreement with God was or is, so that they would transition. In the exile, they discover synagogues, and that becomes the primary meeting place and social place for the Jews, even in Jerusalem, which changes then how their religious system works. And they were able to, the Pharisees are a product of the exile, and the Pharisees were what was driving the idolatry of the law. And so everything changes in the exile, and God wanted them to see why they were there. I think it's a memorial. Yeah. Questions, comments on that? Go ahead.
And yet the synagogues helped the Nazis to find where they looked, okay, where's the synagogue? There are the most Jews.
Right, right.
Those cities, those parts of cities, it was easy for them to round them up, just look for the big synagogues. It was a dead thing, probably.
Yep, it was the synagogues and turncoat Jews like George Soros that helped the Nazis more than anything.
He did?
Yes, George Soros, who is a wealthy Jew, was an advanced member of the Hitler Youth, and his job in Germany and in, I forget what other country, was to inform on where Jews were located.
I did not know.
Oh, this guy is evil personified.
That I know, but I
think that the synagogues became the center of teaching and culture.
Right, right.
Temple was still the place you worship, but the synagogue is where you studied and learned.
Right.
And
it was the town hall for every town for Jewish activity. Remember, in Judaism, there's no separation between the civil government and the religious government. Mm-hmm. So the synagogue became that. And yeah, it was also a hostel of sorts, so that as they were traveling, they could stay in synagogues, because there was no Motel 6 and so forth. And so the synagogue became that center of activity, which is, again, another way of infiltrating the religious system so that everybody gets the same thing. See, if everything was out of the temple, then they would only get it when they came to Jerusalem once or twice a year for the feast. That would be the only time they would get that. But in their synagogue in their hometown, you know, the circuit riding message would go out and everybody would get it and they'd get the same thing. And so the idolatry of the law became well practiced because everybody got the same message. It was the internet before the internet. Sorry, Al Gore.
That's cute.
Okay. Read 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7. What are some of the principles that you see in the passage? 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. You know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons as they poured they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on the rest." So, what are some principles there?
Obedience pays off.
Very good.
My God shall supply all your need in Christ Jesus. That's the New Testament principle.
My God shall supply all your needs, right?
Yeah.
God uses what we have to help us.
Very good.
He uses unlikely things.
Yeah. How about trust God even when it appears dark? How about God has compassion even when we have no position or power? In other words, when we're weak and lowly, God still has compassion. He's strong, yeah. God's grace and power are available when we trust Him, even when it looks impossible. I can't imagine what it would be like to have the bill collector come and say, "Well, you can't pay your bill. Give me your kids. They're going to be my slaves."
I did not have that happen to me, but I do know what it feels like when there's nothing in the house to eat.
Oh, yeah.
When I was in Okeechobee, in my house was ketchup and mustard. That's it. And I did not get a paycheck for another 2 days. And I was praying and saying, "Lord, I don't know if we can handle two more days without anything to eat." And we got a phone call saying that we were to come to someone's house for dinner. And the leftovers were black-eyed peas. So we had black-eyed peas for 2 more days.
Well, that's how it works. Yeah.
That's how it works.
Okay. Read 2 Kings 5, 1 through 14. Excuse me. What principles are found in this passage? 2 Kings 5, 1 through 14. I go through a lot of principles today. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord thus, and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. I'll tell you about how much money that is in a little bit. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When the letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, and he tore his clothes, and he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends words to me to cure this man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." But Abana and Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel, could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?" Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself in the seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. One of Harper's favorite Bible stories. So what are some principles from that?
You have to obey to get the blessing.
Right?
God often takes us out of our comfort zone in order to for us to see his hand moving.
Yeah, not just comfort zone. Sometimes he takes us into things that we think are beneath us. That's the whole point of the rivers. You know, Jordan wasn't necessarily a very clean river. A lot of dirt went down with it. A lot of minerals and stuff, which is why the Dead Sea is so full of minerals and stuff. But the rivers in Damascus are spring and mountain fed, and they're fairly clean. And so, you know, why can't I wash in there, you know, instead of the dirty water of the Jordan, which is belonging to people we've already subjugated? So he's thinking, you know, that's beneath me to do that. Can't he just come out and say you're clean? Why do I have to do what he tells me to do? That's kind of the deal there.
You know, he's also looking for magic because he's
right.
Looking for him to come out and wave his arms and
right.
Say some mumbo jumbo and he was healed.
You know, it took some courage for those servants to face Naaman and say, don't
right.
You think you might ought to do what you were told? Sometimes it takes courage to speak what God has asked us to speak.
That's right. Now think about how much he went down there with. He went with 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold. So that's $342,000 worth of silver. And it's $5,700,528 in today's currency, in today's exchange rates, in gold. That's how much he...
Is a shekel the same as a pound?
No.
No.
But it said
I converted what shekels are in to pounds and converted the pounds into ounces and converted it and multiplied by the exchange rate today's market.
Wow.
So we're talking north of $6 million of bearer bonds, if you want, that he was bringing to be cured. So
wow.
he was putting a lot of stock in what was going to happen, but then his first response was, yeah, I'm not going to do that. So he's kind of mixed up, right? Go ahead, Steve.
I think he could apply that to today, that we people think they got to do something to get salvation.
Right, right. Yeah, like he was trying to buy it, right?
Right.
Like he didn't want to pay that kind of money for a dirty river.
Right. So Elisha tells the Syrian commander, Naaman, through a servant to go wash in the Jordan and seven times. And no, I'm not doing that. Not once, but seven times he was to do that. Sometimes God tells us to do things we think are beneath us, not up to our normal standards or our standing in society. He was the commander of the Syrian army. He was a big deal. I mean, right? He had $6 million worth of stuff, and to be told that he was going to get clean by going into the dirty Jordan River. Sometimes God says do this, even though it seems like it's not the right way to go. But we don't know what God has planned for us. How he's going to use what he tells us to do to accomplish his victory. In this case, Naaman was cleansed from leprosy because he eventually did obey. He was eventually obedient and did what God had said. The principle is do what God said to do without delay. He clearly knows more than we know about how this is going to work. I love that story.
God,
go ahead, Steve.
God, God's ways aren't our ways.
Right.
They aren't the world's ways. He uses the mundane or the things that don't seem important or...
Right. Just, we have no idea what the plan is. And so when we reject the plan, it's like saying to God, yeah, I know better than you. Although God knows everything and knows the entirety of the plan, you know, here he goes down with $6 million to say, you know, heal me. And it could have been just jump in the river 7 times. Just do what you're told to do.
And something else, considering the cleanliness of the Jordan River, maybe people got skin disease from that water.
Yeah. Yeah, very true. Okay, one more here. Read 2 Kings 11, 1 through 3. Really, it's the entirety of 11. It's a bigger passage, but we'll get the gist from 1 through 3. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, stole him away from among the king's sons who were put to death, and she put him in by his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. If you continue to read the story, this continues for 6 years. This is the only time in Judean history that there was not a king after or a descendant of David on the throne. For about 7 years, she had usurped the throne. And it's the only time in Judean history that there was not a descendant of David on the throne.
And she must have been the wife of a descendant of David.
There is debate about that because that name appears elsewhere. Some argue that she's actually a daughter of Jezebel from the north. Which, I mean... I think that's kind of interesting, but I don't think the timeline matches up really good to make that true. But things really were looking dark for Judah. Assyria had already taken the tribes to the north. Judah was alone left as the Jewish encampment. And now, even though Judah was promised there would never be a time when the king of David... when a descendant of the king of David wouldn't sit on the throne had been usurped by a usurper, Athaliah. Things really looked dark. It looked like everything was lost, and light would begin to be overcome by the darkness. Perhaps that's what it looked like as the missiles and so forth started raining down on Sunday morning. It looks like this might be the end. To be faithful, it looked like God's program was at risk. To the faithful, it looked like God's program was at risk of failure. Those that were still trusting God, God's still going to protect us. And it looked like maybe God's plan was going to be ended here. God's plan was going to be stopped, many thought. Satan certainly hoped it would. In the next part of the passage, we read of a faithful remnant that took it on themselves the risk of being obedient to God and to see God's plan succeed. So Jehoiada, the priest, gets a coalition of mercenaries and other leaders, and they join together in the temple. As I was studying this this afternoon, I thought, why the temple? Because Athaliah is not going there. It's the place where you could do whatever you wanted, and she wouldn't know it because she has no interest in the temple. So she
can't go in there anyway.
Well, she can go into the temple courtyard and so forth. And she didn't care about the law anyway, otherwise she wouldn't be where she was. So nothing like that would stop her. So Jehoiada puts this coalition together. Jehoiada is aware of the hidden son, who should be king, for 6 years, hiding there in the temple, in a bedroom of the temple. And so he gets all the right people together and brings out the king, 7 years old, brings out the king, puts a crown on his head, anoints him as king, and then with the mercenaries and with the priests, publicly declares that he's king. Athaliah no longer has a kingdom to rule, a queendom to rule. She was seized and executed, and the kingdom was returned to the Davidic line. And so what principle do you see in that?
God's plan cannot be thwarted.
Yes. Even when it looks like it is. Mm-hmm. Even when it's dark and it looks like it's not going to work. God's plan can never be stopped. I also see here that God often works in ways that we don't understand or even recognize. We often can't see God's plan because it looks so different than how we would imagine God's plan to go. I think that's our problem with Adam's fall and the intervening period between the Garden of Eden in perfection and the new heaven and the new earth. We always think that's a failure on God's part. And it isn't. It's always been part of his plan. How do we know that?
Because he made a plan and nobody was going to change it, or he wasn't even going to change it. He said it before the foundation.
That's it, right there.
Jesus would come.
That's the key word there. He called us to be his saved children before the foundation of the world. Before he created the world, he called us to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the sin he knew would be there. That was part of his plan from the very beginning. So that when we get to the end of the plan, when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, we have full knowledge of good and evil. Because only then can you worship properly. Can you worship in totality? Because you know what the evil is like. To a blind person, what is light?
I have no idea.
I had a blind guy in my car the other day. We're doing some work on one of the repeaters, and he's the kind of guy I can talk to. And I said, I don't want to pry. I know you're blind. Do you see any light? He said, I see sort of shadows. And he says, to me, that is the greatest gift, because I know what light is because I see shadows. Mm-hmm. What a profound statement. That's why sin is so important, because in seeing the darkness of sin, we see the light of God. Mm-hmm. And so we can't recognize often what God is doing. Things look really dark sometimes, but his plan sometimes is unrecognizable. But it brings us, ultimately, it brings us to him and full glory for eternity in proper, authentic worship of him, because we know what it's like to not be in that kind of situation.
And so how do we explain that to the believers who are in Gaza? I've been thinking about that a lot lately.
Well, I don't know how we explain it to the believers in Gaza.
Because I'm sure there are some.
Yeah, I wouldn't think many. Because that's a capital offense in their version of Islam.
Right. But I still believe there are some.
There probably are. But there are a lot of Palestinian believers in Israel.
Right.
There are Palestinian Christians in the Knesset. Mm-hmm. One of the military, I think he was a one-star general in the Israeli army that was part of what was going on in Gaza, was actually a Palestinian, which is just remarkable. They say it's all genocide, but when you look at how acceptant Israel is of the religious systems of the others in Israel, the world headquarters of, oh, help me out, Anne, the gardens in just
the Baha'i state,
but yeah, it, just north of Tel Aviv, the gardens there. Did you go there?
No, we didn't go there, but I think it's the Baha'i faith.
I think that might be right. You know, there's all sorts of faiths in Israel. It's not just Islam and Christianity and Judaism. There's all sorts of faith going on there, and they're acceptant of them all, and they have full citizenship, and they have full ability to practice their faith.
Right.
So even if we can't understand the plan, God always has things worked out. And our obedience is what's required. You don't have to understand it.
No.
A 2-year-old doesn't have to understand that putting a fork in a light socket is going to get them electrocuted. They just have to be obedient and not do it. They have to know that running out in the street, they don't have to understand the kinetic force of the bus that's going to hit them will ruin their day. They just have to be obedient and not do it. We don't have to understand God's plan. We just have to be obedient. Okay, it's 8:58. Any questions, comments? 7:58, I'm sorry.
I'm just going to say, wow, what happened?
Yeah, well, it happens that way sometimes. No questions or comments? Okay, then let's pray. The final thing I was going to do was worship through Psalm 105, so just do that on your own. Just read Psalm 105 as worship. Father, thank you for who you are and what you are. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your plan, even though we don't understand it. Lord, I don't really understand why you allowed missiles to rain down on Israel. Thank you for the technology and for the coalition of nations that defended them. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. You do, and I don't need to know. I just need to be obedient and ready. And so we pray that we do that, that every day we take every opportunity to have conversations with folks, to talk to them about you, to live a life that allows them to see that we're not weird. We're just people that love you and want to serve you. So thank you for all those opportunities. Thank you for the time we can spend together studying your word and looking at it. Allow us to always think about you and to be mindful of, as we read your word, what you have for us, what you contain in your word, that it's all there for us to learn from. It's all there for us to study and to know you better. So remind us to do that. Bring us back again together on Sunday, that we can join together in studying your word and seeing what you have for us and worshiping you and fellowshipping. Thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.